survey study of the Confession of Faith. We started last week looking at the second chapter that sets down some of the great statements, the great truths concerning the person of God and of the Holy Trinity. So we want to pick it up there again this morning and call attention specifically to some of the perfections, the attributes of God that are set down in this first paragraph. To refresh our memories here, let's read through this first paragraph and then we'll look at what the Scripture says concerning these various perfections. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Profound statement here. Simply a list of those perfections that the Scripture sets down as being the attributes, the characteristics, or what I will tend to call the perfections of the Lord. Here are statements that are gathered from the totality of Scripture. Remembering, as we come to the confession, we're identifying this as a summary of what the Scripture teaches concerning various theological truths. There's no one place in the Bible where we can go and find all of these statements in a given context. But systematic theology is taking the whole of the Scripture, organizing it, collecting the data on various themes to summarize in a didactic and a teaching fashion what the Word of God says concerning various truths. And I think what we have just read in this opening paragraph is really a profound summary statement of who our God is. It is impossible to define God. The very concept of definition means that we are setting limits and bounds around whatever it is that we define. So from that standpoint, a definition of God is absolutely impossible. God is without definition. What we know about God, as we indicated in our earlier statements, is the result of what God in His grace and in His sovereignty has chosen to reveal about Himself. He is not the figment of our imagination. He is not the product or evolution of theological thinking over centuries by religious men. What we know about the one true and living God, we know because God in His grace has revealed Himself to us. And last week we looked at some of those means by which God reveals Himself. Not only through natural revelation, but specifically through special revelation, through His names, through His works, through the various attributes that are predicated of Him, and not the least of which, the various manifestations and revelations of the person of Christ Himself. This is where we learn about God. We describe God. We don't define God, but we use the Scripture to describe who He is and what He is and what He does. And these descriptions, these characteristics, these perfections, if you will, are those things that God in His Word has revealed about Himself. And so it's important for us as we come to understand who our God is to look at what the Scripture says. Now, some of this material is very basic. It's fundamental. It certainly deserves our attention and our review. Now, as we consider the perfections of God, the attributes of God, these predications that God makes of Himself, we classify them into two broad categories. And you can see some of that as we have read through these specific statements. Two broad categories of the attributes or perfections of God. We've talked about this before. We have those that are said to be incommunicable, the incommunicable attributes or perfections of God. On the other hand, the communicable attributes. And those terms, I think, are suggestive of what we mean. The incommunicable perfections or attributes of God are those that are true uniquely of God. Only God is certain things. There are certain predications that are true of this one true and living God, and no other creature, no other being can be so described. They are uniquely true concerning God. The communicable perfections are those that are infinitely and eternally and unchangeably true concerning God, but yet that in one degree or another he shares and communicates with his people. And his people, who are said to be, are commanded to be like him, to follow him, are to share in one degree or another in those perfections. For instance, God is a holy God. That is one of the predications that is made concerning God. I am holy. When he makes that statement, he follows that by saying what? Therefore be ye holy. All right? I'm holy, therefore you be holy. He is holy. He expects us. He commands us, his people, to be holy as well. He is righteous, and we are to be righteous. He is loving. We are to be loving. There are certain truths, certain predications about God that are infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably true concerning his being, but yet that he demands, that he commands of his people as well. Now, in the statement here that we have read, we have a mixture here of these perfections that are communicable and those that are incommunicable. And I want us to at least start going through some of these and see the great implications as well as the statement. And I trust that we'll see as we go through these that is true here, what is true for all theology, that it has implications and ramifications to our daily lives. It's important that we know these things about God, that we have formulated the doctrine of God, if you will. But that orthodox statement, that creedal affirmation concerning who the Lord is, must have a practical effect, implications, applications to the way we live, even concerning those things that are incommunicable, as we come to understand that God is infinite, that God is eternal, that God is immutable, unchangeable. Those are not just statements about God that are true. They are true, but they have practical ramifications and implications to how we are to behave. All theology, that which appears to be the most abstract, there's no theology that ultimately is abstract. It brings, and the Scripture brings it down to where we live. But I want us to, I don't know that I will deal with every one of these particular statements, but we'll highlight some of these as we think, first of all, about some of those incommunicable facts and predications concerning our God. Last week we considered something of his nature, his essence, as being pure spirit. The very concept, if I can use that word, and I hesitate to use even that word concept, of pure spirit defies our understanding, defies our imagination. What is true spirit? I suggest to you that that in itself is incomprehensible as far as our finite minds are concerned. But yet God, who has made us in his image, has revealed himself in terms that nonetheless we can begin to understand. We talked last week about those anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms, those human forms and human passions that are ascribed to God to focus our attention upon His real personality. And I emphasize that, please. God is a person, a real person with all of the aspects of personality. He is not just some energetic force out there. And I think that may be what we tend to conceptualize when we think in terms of God being pure spirit, that He's just some energy, that He's some force. And the world has that notion concerning who He is, but that is false. God is a person in true spirit. And He reveals Himself to us in these ways that we can begin to comprehend, not fully comprehend, but begin to comprehend. Something of what that true personality is. And we addressed some of those problems with that concept last week, without body, parts, and passions. But the next list, after passions in your statement, begins some of the what we would identify as the incommunicable attributes of God. He's immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. Almighty. God is infinite. He is infinite. By that we simply mean that He has no limitations. He has no limitations within these spheres of His perfection. He is those things absolutely. He is absolutely powerful. He is absolutely wise. He is absolutely, there is absolutely no bound, no limitation to who our God is. You know the catechism question that puts what we're looking at here in more simplicity, in a briefer statement, but it encompasses really what we're looking at here. In the question, who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those aspects concerning His incommunicable being, as well then as those communicable perfections. So these opening statements draw our attention to the infinite being of God as it relates to these various areas. I'm going to start not with the immutable. This, in my own mind, I'm not going to quibble here with the logic of the confession here in the order in which these statements are made. But in my own mind, I like to relate the immutability of God with the eternality of God. So I'm going to rearrange the order of my statements here, and I think when we come to my feeble explanation, we can understand why I'm changing that. But first of all, the immensity of God. The immensity of God. This is a reference to God's relationship to space. God's relationship to space. We often use the expression, the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. He is infinite in His being in relationship to space. You and I are where we are, and it's the only place we are. Our minds can wander, as it were. We can be someplace else, I suppose, in our minds. But we are where we are. We are limited in relationship to space. We can be but one place at a time. But that is a limitation. That is not true for God. God is infinite in relationship to space. He is immense. Now, we can multiply scripture here, and we'll look at a few of these passages just to remind ourselves that what the confession is saying here is not the product of theological thinking, but it is the summary of scriptural revelation, that God is immense, that God is omnipresent in relationship to space. Jeremiah chapter 23. Just highlight a few references here. They maybe some that you have as your scripture proofs in your confession statement. But Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. I am a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off. Or am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off? implication here in the question is he's both near and he's far at the same time. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Statement here in regard to two extreme places. Here's heaven, here's earth. The Lord says, I fill them both. Now, he's not talking here about just two places. I think we have addressed in various instances here literary devices and figures of speech. I think I've addressed with you before this phenomenon that we call merismus. Merismus, a literary device whereby polar expressions, opposite statements, are used to designate the entirety of something. We are far, we are near. All right, the Lord says, am I far and not near? There are polar expressions. They're opposite statements. The implication is that I'm in those two places and every place in between as well. Here's heaven, here's earth. Can we think of anything more opposite than heaven and earth? And God says, I'm there, I fill them both. I am everywhere. I fill all places. There is no limitation to my presence, the Lord is saying. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in the dedicatory prayer that Solomon makes here concerning the temple. Temple has been made. This temple that was the symbolic representation of the presence of God. That was where God was to dwell with his people. But let's not misunderstand what this temple is, Solomon says. Make sure we understand that God's location, that God's being is not limited just to this house. Verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. God is immense. He is infinite in regard to his being. And one more passage that we are well familiar with in Psalm 139. And this psalm not only establishes the truth for us, not only establishes the truth, but it demonstrates the implications of that truth as well. This psalm is one that is filled with the perfections of God. We may come back to look at this in another context as well. It begins with the omniscience of God, that God is all-knowing. He knows everything about me. But verses 7 and following, 7 to 10, draw our attention to that omnipresence of the Lord. He is infinite in regard to space. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Implication is there's no place that a man can go to escape the presence of God. God is everywhere. He is everywhere that we are. He is everywhere that we can be. There is no place where God is not. And the psalmist here gives various statements. Again, you see the contrasts that are made. If I ascend up into heaven, if I make my bed in hell. Now, let's not misunderstand what the psalmist is here saying. The word hell here is that word Sheol that I think we have addressed before. The Authorized Version translates this word in three different ways. Translates it hell, obviously, translates it grave, and it translates it pit. This word occurs 60 sometimes, I don't recall, 63, 64 times maybe. About half of the time it translates it as hell, about half the time it translates it as grave. I say about because there's one or two places where it's translated pit. But hell or grave is the idea. The word Sheol has three senses. I think we've talked about this before. It refers to death in the abstract as opposed to life. It refers to the grave, the place where the body rots, the place where the body corrupts after death. And it refers to the abode of departed wicked spirits, hell as we think of it. But that, of all of the uses of the word in the Authorized Version or in the Old Testament, I think is one of the rarest of the uses. Not hell, and even when you read it in your Authorized Version as hell, it's not always talking about that place of fire and brimstone and eternal punishment. Many times it's just the grave. For instance, just to illustrate the point while we're in Psalm here, you have this well-known resurrection psalm in Psalm 16. For thou wilt not leave. This is Christ. I preached on Psalm 16 before, you may remember, and have identified this entire passage as being messianic from beginning to end. We have here the words that the New Testament uses in reference to the resurrection of Christ. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. The word hell is the same word that we're looking at here. You'll not leave my soul in hell. This is not a reference to the Spirit of Christ being down in the underworld after he dies in doing whatever he's supposed to do, according to Schofield, and that notion that there are compartments down there, one side for the good, one side for the bad. Christ went down there and did something after he died. It's nonsense. All right, the word does not refer to the place of departed spirits here. In the parallelism, it's clear that in this context, it's talking about the grave. You'll not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's talking about the rotting of the body. That did not happen to Christ. He was raised from the dead. Thou wilt not leave my body. That word soul is the whole man. Reference here to the body. You'll not leave my body in the grave. Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. All right, just illustration of how this word is used. Now, in this context that we're looking at in Psalm 139, the point is not whether it's the grave. The point is not whether it's the place of departed wicked spirits. The point of contrast here is between a high place and a low place. Heaven there represents the height. Here's hell that represents the depth. What is the psalmist saying? Merismus, polar expressions once again. There's no place so high that I can go to escape your presence. There's no place so low that I can go to escape your presence. God is everywhere. God is everywhere. Don't interpret that to mean the place of fire and brimstone. That's not the point of this text. Interpret things in context, please, or you're going to create all kind of nonsense and weird interpretations, which a lot of people in the world do, but we're going to avoid that, right? We don't do that. We want to interpret things in context and avoid nonsense. The point here is not hell in the sense of fire and brimstone. The point in the parallelism in the poetry is just between the extremes. God is everywhere. Here's Marismus. You can't get away from God. Now, what does this mean? All right, so what? So what that God is everywhere? So God is not like we are. We're bound to one place. God is everywhere, no limitations. So what? So what? Part of our creed, part of our affirmation. If I were to give you a test, is God everywhere? Everybody would say yes, we'd get that question right. But what does that mean? What are the implications of that? It ought to stand for us, and the psalmist here certainly is playing upon this in the development of this passage, that this becomes for him a motivating and a comforting truth. What a comfort it is to know that God is everywhere that I am. No matter where I am, the circumstances, the station in life, the place of danger, the place of peace, the place of prosperity, the place of adversity, God is wherever I am. I cannot be away from His presence. He is always there. He is always there. We can't escape His presence. That ought to be a comfort for us. It ought to be a source of confidence for us that we are never left alone. We are never forsaken. But it ought to be a source of warning for us as well. And here is where the fear of God comes in. If I am aware, the fear of God, that awareness of God, living in the awareness of God, if I can be aware that no matter where I am, God is there, should that not be a motivating force to keep me from sin, to keep me holy, lest I offend the presence of that God that is my Savior? Now, let that truth sink in. This ought to grip our heart. You cannot be where God is not. You cannot be where God is not aware, and God does not know of what you're doing. We know that sin offends Him. If I have been purchased by the blood of Christ, if I have been redeemed and know that I'm not my own and my Savior is here with me no matter where I am or what I do, if that can grip my heart, that ought to make sin an awfully unattractive thing to us. It ought to put the brakes on us when we find ourselves in those temptations and those places where we're given to offend the Lord. Let that awareness, that's why I think it's so good to define the fear of God as living in the awareness of God. How real is God? Is this a real truth to us? Is this a real truth to us? Do we really believe that God is everywhere? Now, He's everywhere, every moment. That's true, no matter what our relationship is with Him. But for those of us that have a relationship with God, that presence is special. That presence is special. God is never not with His people. But there are those special manifestations. There are those special demonstrations of the presence of God, the manifestations of that presence that we so long for. And God is good in revealing those to us. We pray for that very often. Lord, make Your presence known to us. Make Your presence known to us. The Spirit of Christ is here as we gather together in His name. But we pray that the Lord might make a special revelation, manifestation of that presence to us, to awaken our consciousness to that presence. But whether we know it or not, and whether we realize it or not, and whether we admit it or not, or whether we live in the awareness of it at any given moment, God is where we are. Let that truth grip our hearts. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. Why would we want to? But you can't. But you can't. God is infinite in regard to it. Now, that's true of God only. All right? That's not true of any creature. That's not true of the devil. That's not true of any angelic being. They are finite in regard to space. The devil can be in one place at a time, but not our God. He indeed is everywhere. True of Christ. True of Christ. Christ in His humanity was finite in regard to space. The body, the human body of Christ could be, but only place, one place at a time. But what does Christ say? Is it in John chapter 6? In John chapter 6, Christ makes that statement that while he is here, He's also in heaven, the Son of Man in heaven, but also, you see. Don't give me this stuff, and we'll talk about this in due course, that Christ gave up His divine perfections to become man. It's nonsense. He was still God. Never stopped being God. He makes that statement that while He was there on earth, His Spirit in heaven, infinite in regard to space. The next statement, God is eternal. God is eternal. Here is God's infinite being in relationship to time. The infinite duration of God. No limitations in regard to time. We are creatures of time. There is no creature that is eternal. We are all bound by time and to time. But God is not. God is infinite in relationship to time. There is no temporal limitation to our God. That means He has no beginning. There was no beginning to our God. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth, the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Before creation, All right, so here is that time before creation. Creation marks the beginning of time. Time began. Time began. But yet before the beginning of time, before creation, from everlasting to everlasting, God is. No beginning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. There's no succession. What's the difference between 1,000 years and a day as far as God is concerned? For us, that is a remarkable difference. It's a remarkable difference, one that we cannot begin to comprehend because we'll never see 1,000 years within our little frame of time. But for God, there's no succession of moments. There's no difference between a day, between 1,000 years. And there's no end. There's no end. Psalm 9:7, the Lord declares that He'll endure forever. Again, we can multiply references here, but the Lord shall endure forever. There's no ending. There's no beginning. There's no succession. There is no end as far as our God is concerned. He is eternal. He is eternal. No limitations by time. That boggles my mind. That boggles my mind, absolutely. That God is infinite in relationship to time. We're creatures of time. And everything that we think of is in terms of time. We can talk about the past and we can talk about the future. And God reveals Himself to us in those terms. In those terms. But God is a constant, abiding, unceasing, present. God exists in the present. In the present. That's something that you and I really can't comprehend. I can't anyway. The present time. What is the present time? How long is the present time for us? Here, it's gone. For us, the present is more of a philosophical notion than a reality. You say, this is Sunday, this is the present. Yeah, but how? So is the present a 24-hour period of time for us? Is the present an hour? Is the present? What's the present? It's here, it's gone. It's here, it's gone. I can think in terms of past. I can anticipate the future. But the present is just a notion. It's just a notion. We have no present in that sense. But God lives. God is a constant, unceasing present. No succession of moments. What is it that makes the present such a fleeting thing for us is the passing of moments. How long is a moment? Define it as you will, but I'm thinking it right now as I'm standing here. Whatever is going on back here, you know, I'm saying, what am I going to say next? All right, so I'm anticipating what I'm going to say. That's future, and it gets out, and now it's past, and it's weird, right? It's weird how the present for us virtually does not exist, but God is the eternal present, no beginning, no end. Now, we think of God dealing in past things and present things. And that's true as it regards the future, or as it regards the creature, I should say. As it regards the creature, but not in regard to Himself. And again, I don't even know how to begin to describe this. Is there such thing as eternity past? As eternity future? Well, from our standpoint, yes. We talk about that eternal counsel of redemption before creation. There's eternity past. We look forward to that time when we are all going to be around the throne singing the songs of praises to the Lamb. Eternity future. We think of our loved ones now that are absent from the body and present with the Lord. They're in eternity now. That's how we're looking at it. That's how, because we're creatures of time. We're creatures of time. Christ says, before Abraham was, I was. Is that what he said? Before Abraham was, I was? No. Before Abraham was, I am. That caused the Pharisees some difficulty. See? Causes us some theological difficulty. But there is the statement there of the eternality of God. That's why, and this is going to have implications to what we talk about later, in regard to the decrees of God and the purpose of God in regard to salvation, our election. Talk about foreknowledge. Talk about foreknowledge. But I like to talk about foreknowledge. That God knows something. God knows something beforehand. God knows something beforehand. He looks down the corridors of time and he sees this and he sees that and he says, okay, that's how it's going to turn out. Okay. The foreknowledge of God. Is there any such thing as the foreknowledge of God? If we define foreknowledge as knowing something beforehand, does God know anything before it happened? From our perspective? Sure. From his perspective? If there is no succession of moments, if there's no such thing as past or future, but just a constant, unceasing, abiding present, God does not know anything beforehand. God knows everything immediately. He knows everything immediately. So. This confusing you? I hope so. All right. I hope this is making your head swim. I hope it's making your head swim. It makes my head swim. There's no such thing as God looking down the corridors of time and making his determinations as to what will be on the basis of what he sees being. You think of the nonsense of that. Right? You just think of the nonsense of that. That God then is being influenced by creatures and by events outside of himself. God is not a reactionary. All right? Understand, God is not a reactionary. God does not determine what he determines on the basis of something the creature does outside of him. No. What kind of a God is that? You see. Does it make us feel good to know that God knows the future? Well, yes. I know who holds the future, yes, and he holds my hand. That's great. My future. But he knows everything immediately. That's why in the knowledge of God, there's nothing that God knows that will not come to be. The will of God and the knowledge of God are absolutely linked together. That's why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 or so, the scripture links the foreknowledge of God with what? The predetermined counsel of God. The foreknowledge of God biblically. If you give a biblical definition to foreknowledge and not a Webster definition, I always get a little concerned about that when you start defining theological terms with a reference from Webster. I don't care what the etymology of that word comes from in English. Don't care. Foreknowledge is defined in Scripture as being the determinate counsel of God. Linked together inseparably. What God knows is what God wills. What God wills is what God knows. There's not going to be a break between the knowledge and the accomplishment. So, he knows all things immediately. He knows right now, if we could see... boggles my mind. I don't even know how to say this. God sees me now the same as he sees Abraham. But Abraham is there, bosom of Abraham. But there's no timeline. There's no timeline. I don't understand that. But it makes the knowledge of God obviously absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. No limitations that our God has. I trust I've done nothing but confuse you on that one. But that brings, and I'll just highlight this, immutability. That's why, to me, immutability, in my thinking anyway, maybe I'm thinking of it wrong, but I don't think so. Immutability is the necessary corollary to eternality. Unchangeableness, the necessary corollary to eternality. You and I change. We change. But the Lord says what in Malachi? I am the Lord. I change not. You're not going to find a more clear, a more express statement of the immutability of God than that. Now, there are other passages that we'll talk about. It doesn't change. Now, I'm linking this to eternality. If we define the eternal as the lack of succession of moments, how can there be change? For you and me, time changes. And when time changes, we are apt to change. I could make this statement to you, that I am immutable. I am immutable. In the present. In my present, I am immutable. I am. But what's the problem? My present you can't see this on the tape. I'm trying making gestures here. It's gone. We don't have a present. I've got a past and I've got a future, and as soon as I've got succession of moments, I have change. I've got change. But there's no succession of moments with God, and so therefore there cannot be any change. He is always what He is in that eternal, unchanging present. Now that has great ramifications for us in regard to His will for us, in regard to His covenant for us. We'll look at some of that next week. No, not next week. I've got to preach in Winston-Salem next week, so when I come back, we'll look at some of the implications of the immutability of God. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that we must stand amazed in the reality of who You are. We acknowledge, Lord, that what the Scripture reveals concerning Your person, what You reveal in the Scripture concerning Yourself, cannot be and is not the figment of any man's imagination. For man could not make these statements. Lord, we pray that even if we cannot understand completely, that in our ignorance we would realize that we're understanding in part of how great, how infinite, how wonderful, how amazing is the God that we adore. Lord, give us a true scriptural vision of the greatness of our God. Bless us today as we worship. Bless us around the table. Commit this Lord's day into Your hand. Do meet with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.